And as I begin to begin, please note the word exploring in the title there. As I've been researching this topic and beginning to write on this topic, there's so much that could be researched and written. A whole book or even a whole conference could be filled with this research. And so I'll only kind of touch on the surface of some of the issues relating to language in worship. But let me begin by that one. No.
The right arrow, bottom right. Should do it. Hang on. What's gone wrong?
This one?
If I move the mouse and click on that, that should do it now.
Yes. Okay. So let me begin by outlining something of my own personal pilgrimage with regards to language in worship. I began life at a church in England. The language used was, of course, English. When I went to university in Wales, I found Welsh-speaking churches as well as bilingual services. I married a Finnish woman and discovered Lutheran liturgical worship in Finnish. When we moved to Russia, worship was in Russian, or in the Orthodox churches, it was in the mysterious ancient language of Old Church Slavonic. In Russia, my wife and I were helping in the Tatar Bible translation project, and part of our vision was for Tatar-speaking churches worshipping in distinctively Tatar ways. Let me tell you the story of one of my colleagues. Though she was raised a Muslim in her home country of Uzbekistan, Feruza is now a follower of Jesus and works as a Bible translation consultant. In 2021, she visited the Baraki translation team in Central Asia. Feruza prayed daily with the translation team in her own mother tongue, Uzbek. Although they only recognized a few words, the Muslim staff were moved by how easily Feruza conversed with God. They themselves only ever prayed in the national language because they did not think God would find prayers in Baraki to be acceptable. Feruza assured them that God created their language and loves to hear the sound of it, far beyond ritual phrases, but in heartfelt communication. This idea astonished the translators. Several months later, one of these translators became a follower of Jesus. When the team next met with Feruza, he prayed aloud in Baraki for the first time. And I'll be referring to that story later in this presentation. But first, what is language? Well, first of all, language is a means of communication. We use it to send and receive messages with one another in spoken, written, and signed forms. It also helps us to internally process our environment and experience. But it's more than that. Language is part of my identity. Dr. Michel Pignognier, Executive Director of SAL International, writes, "There is no community without a language that defines and identifies it. The use of a common language provides a shared identity, which is the foundation of a community." Yet language, I would say, is more than that. There's something divine and mysterious about language. So let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. The first attribute the Bible ascribes to God is speech. God uses what linguists call speech acts to speak creation into existence. Genesis 1:3 records, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God could have, for example, thought light into existence, or he could have reached out and touched the void. He could have stood up and waved a divine staff. But no, God speaks. He uses language even when the earth is formless and empty. God's speech acts continue throughout the rest of the chapter, and after each speech act comes the simple, "and it was so." The final speech act is different, and we see a different divine use of language. Genesis 1:26 records, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our own image." Now, I find it deeply significant that the triune God uses language to discuss amongst themselves the creation of those who will bear their image. Language itself is an attribute of the triune God, and he shares it with his image bearers. Moving on to the New Testament and the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. SAL missiologist Dawn Kruger writes, "The Word is not a string of words gathered together into many sentences. It is not a complex explanation or systematic theology. It is simply the Word. God, as the Word, represents all that needs to be said and known anytime, anywhere, in any language. The Word is as transcendent as God himself. It is a language unto itself, knowable in all languages." So my next major theme is mystery and meaning. What are the factors and values that make us decide which language or languages to use in corporate worship, especially in a multilingual context? When we pray, do we say Our Father, or Pater Noster, or Isa Maidan, or Oche Nash, or Kuktege Atambas, and why? Now, I work in communications at SAL International, communicating what God is doing in many countries which are primarily Islamic. In such situations, we cannot communicate all the details. That would endanger lives and projects. And so we contrast information with inspiration. We cannot share all the information, but we can give all the inspiration. Now, I find this helpful when thinking about the Eucharist, which I believe is a holy mystery. I do not feel the need to understand all the words. The Eucharist is more about inspiration than information. Does that mean then that the language of the Eucharist should be Latin or Greek, Syriac or Old Church Slavonic? Languages which communicate a sense of mystery and otherness? I think not. First of all, we recall that when Latin and Greek, Syriac and Slavonic were first used, they were not old, obsolete languages, but were the lingua franca of the common people. Secondly, I suggest that no language is more sacred than any other language. In the story I told at the beginning, the Beraki translator discovered that God speaks his language and that he could speak to God in his language. Perhaps that means his language is sacred. God, the Word made flesh, dwells in every language. This suggests to me that no language is more sacred than any other language. Every language is inherently sacred because every language is a vessel for the living Word, and we will not know the fullness of the glory of God until the Word dwells in every language. Now, my wife was part of the team translating the Bible into the Bashkir language, spoken by some 1.3 million people in the foothills of the Ural Mountains. The Bible was published just 3 months ago, June of this year. And testimonies are now coming in as Bashkir believers tell of the joy of having the Bible in their own language. Here is an example. God and humans have become closer through the Holy Bible in the Bashkir language. The Bashkir language is sacred. Through it, God and humans have become closer. Through it, we can draw near to God. So let's look at the issue of meaning in language, meaning through understanding and translation. So, first of all, here is another Bashkir testimony. Reading God's word in my own language helps me to find answers to many questions, because reading and understanding the verses in another language was harder. Now, to examine the concept of language being used for understanding in the Christian tradition, we'll go back to the four evangelists and the four gospels. Most scholars are agreed that the language in which Jesus did most of his teaching was Aramaic, but the gospels are written in Greek. The gospel writers and the early church felt no qualms about translating the Aramaic words of Jesus into Greek. The data indicate that right from the very beginning of the Christian faith, followers of the way recognized that the important thing was not the words or language used to represent the substance of their faith. What mattered was that very substance itself, an unchanging core belief that God was making himself known and that Jesus of Nazareth was central to this mission that God was pursuing. Lamin Sunak, who was mentioned and quoted yesterday, this is picture. He expresses this idea succinctly. Translation is the original language of Christianity. This is in direct contrast to the Quran, where the language itself is considered inspired and sacred. And as such, the Islamic tradition is untranslatable. So it is not simply acceptable to translate the good news of Jesus, it is mandatory. But it is the mission of God to be known. And it's the testimony of the Bible translation movement. When a person relates to God in their heart language, something deep and transformative happens. Consider the following testimony from a Tatar pastor who was reading the story of the prodigal son to another Tatar man. As soon as I reached the place where the forgiving father addresses his elder son with the word Ulum, my son, in Tatar, he wept for a long time. This single Tatar word touched some of the innermost strings of his soul. We're touching on a divine paradox here. Yes, there should be room for mystery in worship, for the more we know God, the more we realize that we do not know him. God is unknowable, yet at the same time, he's making himself known. Alongside the mystery should be understanding. More than that, the language used should be such that the innermost strings of the soul are stirred and our hearts call out to God's heart, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And let me add a kind of PS at this point. Is translation always the best option? I am fascinated by Mark's gospel, where he retains on four occasions the original Aramaic words of Jesus. And I've written a paper on Talitha Kum, which translated means little girl, get up. Why did Mark choose to retain the Aramaic at that point? And sometimes words have such inherent meaning or power or depth in themselves that they are untranslatable. Or if you do translate, you still give the original because of the import of that original phrase. And I think Mark was a pretty good linguist, and he recognized the powerful speech act in Talitha Kum and the other occurrences of Aramaic in Mark's gospel, that he wanted to retain those original words as Jesus actually spoke them. Sometimes things can get lost in translation. But speaking of translation, let's look at the issue of multilingual churches. SAL International and partner organizations are involved in the translation of scripture all over the world. Alongside scripture translation is scripture engagement, and the primary users of the Bible are churches. Imagine a people group where the New Testament or some portion of scripture has just been published in their language. There's a jubilant celebration in which local churches are involved. The members of this people group are active in the local churches and they expect their new Bible to be read in the Sunday services. And then, of course, the preaching should also be done in their language. So far, so good. However, there are two problems. Firstly, while recognizing that most people are multilingual, many congregations have members of more than one language group. Not just two, but often three, five, or more. So, if one group wants to have their own language used in church, what happens to the others? How many languages can be accommodated in one service? Secondly, this creates a new awareness of different ethnic identities. Ethnicism or tribalism is not far below the surface in many parts of the world. And when people look at those outside the ethnic group or tribe with suspicion and fear, then violence and warfare are not far away. It is possible, or is it possible, that the introduction of vernacular scriptures, which strengthen one's own ethnic identity, can also strengthen the divisive powers of tribalism? This, of course, is not our vision. So, how do we as the church respond? How can we promote the use of mother tongue scriptures and mother tongue worship without fragmenting the body of Christ? Do we have to choose between togetherness and use of local languages? Or does the body of Christ have here a great opportunity to develop, to demonstrate how people of very different ethnic groups can live together in love and peace? If so, how can we grasp that opportunity? Now, Dr. Jonathan Downey is a professional interpreter who serves at church services. In his webinar, How Any Church Can Become Multilingual, he looks at five approaches churches could take when more than one language is spoken in the neighborhood. Firstly, have everything all in one language. Secondly, have different services in different languages. This creates space for everyone, but these are separate spaces and may serve to emphasize ethnic differences as each language group has their own service. So, thirdly, use different languages in the same service. Yet, how many languages are manageable in one service? Downey's fourth suggestion is to rely on AI or machine interpreting. Now, this may be possible when you're dealing with major world languages, though even there, Downey highlights some pitfalls. However, for most languages in the world, it is unlikely to be an option. And so, Downey's fifth option is to use interpreters. Interpreting keeps everyone in the same place and can foster community. And theoretically, with simultaneous interpretation using headsets, there would be no limit to the number of languages into which interpretation can be given. This way, those leading the worship can use their preferred language, and those listening can listen in their preferred language. To help us assess these options, Downey asks a number of questions. Firstly, what kind of church do we want to have? Monolingual or multilingual? Some languages have greater prestige than others. If we want a prestigious church, then it may be best to stick to a prestigious language. A colleague in Pakistan, whom I shall call Leila, recounts, a lot of the time, Urdu is used for worship because it is the main language of wider communication, and people think it is more prestigious, even if, sadly, it doesn't speak to their hearts. Moving on to multilingual. Another colleague tells of a church where the notices are in the vernacular because it's important that they are understood. But the sermon is in the less well understood prestigious language, which is also the language in which the pastor received his training. So Downey's second question is, what kind of people do we want to welcome? My colleague, Dr. Olivia Mazafanatianari, tells of her church in Madagascar. The church is situated in the middle of the university campus, and most of the church attendees are university students. These students come from the four corners of the country, i.e. from different ethnic backgrounds, having different languages as their first language, and using the official Malagasy, the national language, as the common language. Almost 25 years ago, on an Easter Sunday, the pastor decided to have Bible readings in different languages. The Christians were so excited to hear the Bible scripture passage in their language. For the first time, they felt at home during a church service. Since then, the church leaders decided that the Bible reading every Sunday would be in languages other than the official Malagasy, and the students from the different regions would take care of the translation and the reading. And the pastor also encouraged his congregation to bring songs from their own culture. The students themselves translated the Bible passages into their own languages, and Dr. Razafanasinyari, who is an SAL translation consultant, was available to assist them as they did so. Downey's third question is, which language provisions allow us to welcome people from different language groups? When outlining his six options, Downey emphasizes that they are not mutually exclusive. In fact, there's benefit in combining them, in particular, using more than one language in a service and providing interpretation. One of Downey's suggestions is language-based home groups and Bible studies. This makes sense, and I know churches where this is happening. My question relates to how these different languages are made visible when all the home groups gather together for a weekly or monthly all-together service or celebration. How is togetherness evident in linguistic diversity? When different languages happily sit side by side in the same environment, we are demonstrating what we like to call linguistic hospitality. And that's the theme with which I will conclude this paper. I demonstrate linguistic hospitality by speaking more slowly, using simpler language and such like, when speaking with those who do not share the same mother tongue as me, by, according to my ability, choosing to speak in the language of the one I am speaking to, by not expecting others to switch to my preferred language, by being patient in conversation, by ensuring that no one is excluded in a meeting or conversation because of language, and by offering to provide interpretation. And all of these, I think, are directly applicable to a worship setting. And additionally, I would suggest that linguistic hospitality in worship acknowledges the divine mystery at the heart of worship and provides room, where desired, for language that simply inspires. I will close with a brief story about linguistic hospitality in worship. It is about a worship service, but one of a very special nature, a wedding. My friend Corinna is Dutch, and she is working in Azerbaijan in the Udi language. Her husband Nader is Iranian, and together they have many international friends. They incorporated all these languages into the wedding service. It began with a prayer in English, followed by the creed in Azeri. Bible readings were in Udi, Dutch, Azeri, English, and Persian. Songs and music were in a variety of languages. When it came to the climax of the service, Corinna gave her wedding vows in Persian. This touched her new mother-in-law deeply, who compared her new daughter-in-law with Ruth in the Bible when she says, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Traditions were incorporated from the various cultures represented. Some content was interpreted, some was not. The order of service for the ceremony, which contained the words of the readings, songs, and wedding vows, was available in Dutch, Farsi, English, and Azeri. And to my mind, this is an excellent example of multilingual worship demonstrating linguistic hospitality to all. And although this was a wedding, I think the principles that they incorporated are far more widely applicable, not just to weddings, but to any kind of worship service or events. Finally, let me close with a picture of multilingual worship given in the book of Revelation. John records, "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Every tribe, every nation, unity in diversity, multilingual worship before the throne and before the Lamb." Thank you.
Thank you very much for that presentation. Questions?
Yeah, not a question, but just a comment. Thank you for connecting the issue of hospitality with language. Just in terms of particularly of the ability to welcome people from a variety of different places today for Christian communities, attention to that dimension of hospitality, I think, becomes even more important. I'm grateful to you for lifting up that particular connection. And it's, you know, as we were talking about the experience of hearing your own language and literature, have lived in Finland mostly for the past 20 years. And I'm absolutely delighted every time the presider prays a prayer in English. And it feels like I've been seen. And usually that's the case. Somebody says that, "Hey, did you know that he speaks English?" And the priest is kind enough to do that. So it's a powerful thing.
Even what we might consider to be a kind of symbolic token expression can be quite powerful. I mean, whenever my wife and I are on holiday, we seek to learn a few phrases, or in my wife's case, more than a few phrases, of the place that we're going to. And it makes such an impact on those with whom we interact locally that we've bothered to learn some of their language.
I was just going to share one question. while I was living in Ethiopia, the Wolaita Bible was published. And I knew the translator who was with SIM, but also connected with SIL. And he gave me a copy because he knew that I worked with an old professor of civil engineering who was nearly 80, a devout Orthodox Christian. And he said, well, please give this Bible to this man that you know. And I'll never forget seeing this old man reading and weeping because he said he opened just the first page of the first gospel and said, this is the first time I've heard this in the language that my mother used to speak to me in. And it just made him weep. And it just shows the power of mother tongue, doesn't it, to communicate truth. Sorry, David.
Hi, the wonderful paper. And it reminded me just yesterday I received a YouTube from Ethiopia where the Catholic bishops are there, are accused because they are not hospitable linguistic hospitality in the country that are well accepted, for example, here in Sweden, there are a lot of the Eritrean Catholic, there is some friction because they want to hear that they read the Bible in their own language.
Mm-hmm.
There is actually quite not good going on now, the friction between the faithful here. So if we are well accepted here, well hospitable here, why not to be hospitable, linguistically speaking, if there is somebody who wants to read in his own language, mother language, okay. Well, thank you.
And in the same vein, and thinking back to our previous presentation, I'd love to hear some of those prayers in the original language.
Thank you so much for the presentation. Very encouraging. Just a comment and then maybe a question for you to share your thoughts on. The comment is Pentecostals do like translation quite a bit, especially in Sri Lanka and I know in Africa and other parts of the world as well. So that's very familiar to us where it's very important that that people hear teaching and preaching and even the songs in their own languages. Mm-hmm. So in Sri Lanka, you can go into a church and there will be translation into two languages. So you can imagine a Pentecostal service already pretty long, now being translated into two other languages. And so it's a very common experience. People manage the expectations that way. The question that I had was that you kind of mentioned this complexity with the biblical author not choosing to interpret certain words because of how rich those words are in the original language. And I wonder, how does that translate to today's world in terms of is there a way that needs to happen between languages which can carry meaning in the way that those words could carry meaning in a particular language and not what does that mean for how we translate, how we choose to translate? Do we translate the Bible into every language or should we only choose to translate certain literature that relates to the Bible? And so just their thoughts on that, and the fact that certain languages communicate meaning better or certain kinds of meaning better than others.
Good question, thank you. Within SAL, we speak about the languages that people value most. And if a language is valuable to someone, we would be ready to help them translate the scriptures or parts thereof into their language. It's not for me as an outsider to decide you need the Bible in your language. But if the speaker of this language values their language, we are very willing, ready to come alongside them to help them. As in the example from Madagascar, where the church wanted the scripture portions to be in those different languages, and Dr. Lazafan Yatinyari came alongside them to help them do so. With reference to the first part of what you said, I think that is the whether some things are untranslatable. I find that particularly poignant in the Orthodox context. There is power and mystery in the liturgy in the old or original language. And I wouldn't want everything to be translated into kind of bog standard English. But rather, perhaps following St. Mark's example, we have both Talitha Kum, the original, and which interpreted means in the vernacular. I think there's room for both in our acts of worship. Mm.